You know, I have to admit, you guys, this has been really, really fun for me to study, for doing little reflections on the resurrection. And I know in the bulletin it said theological reflections on the resurrection. I thought, boy, you know, I think we could possibly come up with a more boring title. I don't know how, but I only did a little bit of theology. More than anything, the excitement, what the resurrection really is, what it means to us as Christians, and frankly, the overwhelming mountain of evidence there is to establish the historical fact of the resurrection. In a culture that really doesn't care to hear these things, I thought that would more than fill our time on here tonight. So I'm really glad that you came out for it. I think you'll enjoy it, and I think you'll take home some things you probably didn't know before about the resurrection. Well, just for fun, I want to say at the beginning, I'm going to address the theological importance of the resurrection because there actually is a good deal of theological importance to this event. The fact is, you guys, the resurrection is the gospel, bottom line. I mean, it is the element of the gospel that is in no way, it's tied to the forgiveness of sins, it's tied to the imputation of our righteousness, it's tied to the acquisition of grace, it's tied to everything. But Jesus coming back from the dead is the thing. That's it. I mean, in a nutshell. And boy, this is one of my favorite pictures. Still, I have this in my study. It still kills me every time I look at it because I know who that is he's holding up. And I bet you know who it is too. Well, just for fun, I do want to go down. There are about 4 points that I want to establish in Scripture. The resurrection not only is the gospel, it is the demonstration of God's power. When Paul is speaking to the Philippians in 3:10, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And you've heard Rick say many times, the word power in the Greek is dunamis. It's what the word that we get dynamite from. It's not just power as we understand power. It's not just a V8 engine. It's power! It's really big. See, that's why nobody sits at this front table. It's really scary. What God did in raising Jesus Christ up, a dead body, and bringing it back to physical life, you guys, that's a demonstration of power that nothing else has equaled since the day of creation. That's, and we're not going to see the equal of that demonstration of power until the day of the Lord and the final judgment, which, please, Jesus, we won't be here for, God willing. But it's that kind of power is huge, and the resurrection is a demonstration of God's power. It is also proof of Christ's deity. In Romans 1:4, Paul says, Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Who else does that happen to by God's hand, except unless Jesus does it? Or one of the empowered prophets, but God is the one that declares Jesus the Son of God by power. He brings him out of the hole. He brings him back from dead. It is also, believe it or not, the means of our righteousness, which is a little strange. Now, these are reflections on theology. I don't know if I could make them walk on all fours before a dissertation committee, but the fact is, you know, the Romans road, Romans 9:10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The reason for that is that with the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness. If you believe he was raised from the dead, that's the avenue through which the righteousness enters you. And with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. And last but not least, as if those three weren't enough, it is the guarantee of our eternal life. Romans 6:4-5, Paul says, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. You guys, I could have, we could just sit up here and talk, and I could just quote biblical verses. There's only about 7,322,942 that target the resurrection, its critical nature to our faith. But those are the four that really pulled out for me as I was studying this. Wow. The resurrection is the thing that empowers all of these mechanisms that Christ has accomplished for our benefit. It is the thing that cements them in reality. It's the reason this isn't an evening talk on theory and theology. It's about dead bodies coming up out of the hole and walking around again, made new, made whole in the light of Christ and the power of God. It's big stuff, guys. By the time I was done studying this, I'm kind of bouncing up and down in my chair. You know, the cats have run out of the office. They don't come bother me anymore. They peek in now and again. Is he still freaking out? It's pretty exciting. It makes me sympathize with Rick. You know how halfway through a sermon, he'll just get and everybody in the front row is kind of edging back, and he calms down and he takes a pill and everything's okay. And it, bless his heart. You guys, Christopher just reviewed a book by a guy named Tim Keller, really a modern, really good theologian, called The Reason for God, and it's in your Vine, and I would recommend it. I used that. I was looking it up and found a bunch of great quotes, but the terrific quote I found pertaining to the resurrection from Tim Keller tonight is this one. The issue on which everything hangs isn't whether or not you like his teachings, but whether or not he rose from the dead. I mean, if the one is true, the other doesn't matter. If he rose from the dead, I don't care what he said, you'd better listen. I mean, it's just, that's the bottom line. So he really did, and that's what we're going to explore tonight. Before we leave the theological implications of all of this, let's talk about how Jesus himself viewed the resurrection. Because we have a really good record. I'm not even going to get started on the prophetic stuff. We really will be here for 3 hours, and I'd rather not do that. I suspect you'd rather not do that. So we're just going to pretend for now that all of the prophetic, messianic prophecies, we're just not going to deal with those today. Let's just talk about what Jesus said in the Gospels about his coming resurrection, his own death, and his own being brought back to life. He viewed it as an integral part of his mission. Guys, on the outline, did I leave you like about 6 or 7 good biblical citations there? On each one of those, it's where Jesus is talking about his coming death. He's real calm about it. He says, well, you know, the Son of Man has to, you know, lay down his life, and he dies for the people. And in the next breath, in all of these citations, he says, and then, of course, he's raised up on the third day. And you can picture the campfire there on the Galilean plain, you know, and all the guys are kind of listening to Jesus going, So Bartholomew, you going to eat that? You know, they're just not getting it. It's just going over. Because each and every time, even the last night of his life in the upper room, John chapters 14, 15, 16, 17 are really instructive in this regard. All right, before Easter, you know what? I challenge you to just pick that up and just go read those 4 chapters. It will really brush you up on the essence of the resurrection, how Christ viewed it. Well, basically, every time just about he mentions that he is going to have to die for the people, he mentions also, on the third day, I'm going to be raised up. So this is an integral part of his understanding. One is part of the other. He views his death as just being half of the process. His resurrection is certain, and it's the other half of the process. Now, the other thing, he views this as a core of the gospel witness. Now, by that, I mean, well, specifically, at the end of John, let's say the high priestly prayer where he's praying to God before his crucifixion, 17, verse 20, he asks the Lord. He says, Lord, I do not ask, and he's asking protection that God will be with him, that he will glorify them. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, my disciples. I ask on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word. And he's talking about the resurrection, because that's the thing they're going to be able to share. That's the one thing they're going to be able to say, well, you know, did you hear Jesus was raised from the dead? Up he came. I mean, that's huge. And same thing with Thomas. In the upper room, I think that's chapter 20 of John, verses 28 and 29. You remember when Jesus first shows up and the 10 guys are there, Thomas isn't there, and so they all get to see the Lord Jesus. Thomas says, well, no, I'm just, until I put my finger in it, I'm just not going to believe. Well, be careful what you ask for. And Jesus does, and he comes back, and he says, Thomas, come on over. Yeah, here you go. Check this out. What do you think? My Lord and my God. And Jesus, I'm sure, just smiles a little bit there. He says, boy, well, you see and you believe. Well, blessed are those who do not see and believe. And this is the message. This is the core. Well, I got ahead, didn't I? There we go. That's what happens. This is the core of the message. There's some great theology. Forgiveness of sins is wonderful. Imputation of righteousness, that's fabulous. But you know what? Most of the human race that receives the gospel message, most of that, 90% of the theological content of the gospel message just whizzes right over their heads. What they understand is that a man was raised up by the power of God, and that if I believe his life paid for my sins, I get to go with him. It's that simple. It's why Paul said, I'm determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified, guys. He might as well have added, and risen. I'm sure he probably did. But it's just, this is the thing. If you can do that, you know you are really dealing with some non-natural phenomena. This is not everyday stuff that Jesus has Thomas doing here. I love Caravaggio. I think he's one for biblical art. I think he's one of the best. He personally was a slime bag, but his art was fabulous. Who can say, you know? It's just one of those things. It's like some of my favorite actors and actresses in Hollywood. I love them on the screen. Real life, I think not. Well, the other way that Jesus viewed his resurrection, it was his primary credential above and beyond everything else. It was the one thing. First, in John 10:18, the good shepherd that you have down there on your outline, he's talking about, I am the good shepherd, because the good shepherd, you know, the sheep recognize my voice. I laid down my life for the sheep. He says, no one has taken it away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it back up again, for I have received this commandment from the Father. And as you can search the Bhagavad Gita, you can search the Kama Sutra, you can search the holy sacred texts of every religion on the face of the earth, you're just not going to find a statement like that. There's no other statement like that. Jesus is the only one who had the authority to lay it down, his life, and take it back up. He knew exactly what was happening. So do you think Jesus viewed his resurrection as a symbolic event? I think not. He had a very firm grasp of the fact, you know, I'm going in that hole and I'm coming back out. And the last piece of evidence I'd have for you is that when he was pressed by the Pharisees, remember, and they wanted a sign, give us a sign so we know that you are the Christ. Declare it plainly. And he says, you are an evil and adulterous generation. The only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah. I will be in the earth for 3 days, and then I'll be out. And that's the only sign he promised them. That was the one thing he told them, you can base your evaluation of my ministry, my identity, on that sign. Because, you know, truthfully, you know, healing lepers and stuff like that, that was all good, and blind people, that was all good. But, and I think that's why he saved Lazarus for last, is when you start bringing people out of the tomb, you are just simply, words fail at that point. They really do. I mean, We just don't have vocabulary to deal with that sort of thing. And so this is what Jesus tells the evil Pharisees. You guys, you just wait and see. And I'll show you what's going on. Well, that's how the Lord viewed this, the coming resurrection. Let's talk for a minute about how the early church viewed the resurrection. Now, resurrection in the Hellenistic world, by the Hellenistic world, guys, I'm talking about the whole Mediterranean, basically the Roman Empire, and actually even farther east, because what turned the Roman Empire, the Mediterranean basin, and most of the Middle East into a giant Greek culture was Alexander the Great, 3 centuries before Jesus, when he conquered everything all the way to India. So by the time Jesus comes around, everybody from Gibraltar and England to Tucumcari, Persia, are speaking Greek. They're all wearing Greek clothes. They all live in Greek-designed buildings. They all read Greek literature. So basically, it's when I say Hellenistic, it's the known world at that time, just about. Well, I have to tell you, you know, sometimes we're tempted to believe in the old days, oh gosh, those poor old stupid fishermen, they were pretty gullible, you know, they'd believe anything, you know, if you waved a sheet at a seance or something, they'd probably believe somebody was resurrected from the dead. You know what? That is exactly the opposite. Exactly the opposite. There, not only was this hard to believe in Jewish, in the Jewish religion, it was virtually unheard of. You remember in the Agora, when Paul is in Athens, and he's talking to the philosophers in Mars Hill, what is the general reaction? Oh, this idiot's talking about the resurrection of the body. Oh, well, get real. Everybody felt that way. There's no religion, no cult, no group on earth supported a physical resurrection of the body. Nobody did. My gosh, the Gnostics, the Persian religion that was kind of challenging Christianity at the time of after Christ for dominance, they're the ones that thought everything that was physical matter is evil. I mean, the last thing you wanted if you died was to come back in a body. That's the last thing you wanted. The Greeks felt the same way. Well, even the Sadducees, you remember when Paul is defending himself in the Sanhedrin? What does he say? He says, Pharisees, I call on you. I'm being persecuted as one who believes in the resurrection. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't. So even in the Jewish community, there's huge, huge conflict about this. Even though God clearly states that he's the God of the living. Jesus reminded them that God stated, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God of the living, not the God of the dead. So even in Jewish circles, they should have known better, but they didn't. Well, even the, God bless them, even the apostles themselves, I got a half dozen citations here, where they were doubting, they were disbelieving, they just didn't know when he referred to this. They were asking, well, Lord, gosh, you know, is this figurative? Is this symbolic? What are you talking about? Nobody could believe he really meant physical resurrection. But here's the thing. Within a day or two of the resurrection, the church itself was undergoing an unprecedented change. Historians have looked at this and have said there's nothing like this in world history. Basically, instantly they started worshiping on Sunday. After 1,500 years of Levitical worship on Saturday, by God's command, boom, all of a sudden we're worshiping on Sunday. How did that happen? That's not something you put a mimeograph memo in somebody's mailbox and get them to do by next weekend. That was some huge, overpowering event caused that. The first sacraments that the early church celebrated were the baptism and the communion about the resurrection, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. As a matter of fact, when Paul is talking about the resurrection later, his letter to the Corinthians, which is probably one of the earliest letters we have, in chapter 15, he uses a formula statement that is obviously dated from just a couple years after the resurrection, perhaps even the year of the resurrection. What that means, this isn't a myth that developed later, like Tim Brown and some of the Elaine Pagels and some of the modern alternative Christianity scholars would have you believe. This was instantly believed by everybody in the church. This was, boom, whoa, resurrection, physical resurrection, the Lord's walking around. Everybody believed that. Everybody understood that. Nobody questioned that. That is huge. If this had just been some human being's idea, some good idea for improving worship and boosting church attendance, I'm sure it would have traveled more slowly. So this is, as a matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 15 is so pivotal that I want to read certain parts of it. If you have your Bible with you, you could start in verse 3 to 8. And Paul, you know, he's chewing them out. You remember the story of the Corinthians. God bless him. He's just giving them a hard time. And in the midst of them, he's reminding them I delivered to you as of first importance. That means primary. That means more important than anything else, the following information, you guys. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And he received this from Jesus. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and that's also one reason we know this was written right after the resurrection. They're still calling Peter Cephas. This is a formulaic prayer, a formulaic statement. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, some having fallen asleep or died. Then he appeared to James, the brother of Christ, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. I'll drop down to verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ or have died, they've perished. They're gone. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men and women most to be pitied. Then 32, I just can't help but throw that in there. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If Jesus did not rise up from the dead, let's party, because it's all over when the curtain comes down. But, Paul says, verse 54, when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You guys, that's really all the theology I want to do on this, because I'm eager to get to the evidence for the cross. But I just want to point out that virtually every historian in the last 2,000 years, Christian, secular, Jewish, Muslim, rabidly anti-Christian, virtually every single historian in the last 2,000 years agrees 100% that the church at that time in the first century and all the apostles believed that Jesus died physically and was physically and bodily brought out of the tomb. They all agree. Now, they're not agreeing with it. They're not saying, oh, he raised from the dead. A lot of them have other answers. We're going to look at those. But everybody agrees that the church thought so. Everybody in the church thought so. Does that make sense? Is that clear? You couldn't find a Christian that didn't believe that. Every Christian knew Jesus came out of that tomb alive and whole. That is, in essence, the theological portion of this. Now we get to the good stuff. Theology is good, sort of. But I like evidentiary apologetics. It's one of my specialty areas because there's so much evidence. After a while, when you're just wallowing in evidence like a pig in high slop, it just starts to really feel good. You just feel, why does not the rest of the world understand this? There's a mountain of evidence here, and the world loves to ignore that. Why isn't this being reported on CNN? Why hasn't Barbara Walters brought this up? I'm not seeing this on Oprah or in the New York Times. I'm shocked. I'm just shocked. Well, before we press in, just a little five-minute commercial here on apologia. This is a Greek word. Doesn't mean apologizing for the Christian faith. What it means, the definition of apologetics is it's the science and art of Christian response. Christian response to a lot of different things. It comes from the word, the Greek word apo, meaning away from, and logia, to speak. As a matter of fact, apologia. In the old Greek assembly, they would take shards of pottery once a year, and if there was somebody that was really just ticking everybody off, they'd write his name on the shard of pottery and they'd turn him in. These shards are called ostraca. You ever heard of the term ostracize? When you kick somebody out? That's where it's from. And the person that was ostracized had one opportunity to apologia, to speak away the charges. And if they convinced the assembly would take another vote. Yeah, okay, you can hang out another season. We'll pick up your contract. Or not. But that's where the term originated. So when we speak of apologetics, it is exactly that. We're speaking away falsehoods and ugliness against Christianity. That's what we mean. Now, I will say it can be used as a proof. This is where we demonstrate it's very reasonable and rational to be a Christian. And here are the proofs. We use it as a defense to answer accusations and falsehoods. We can use it as a refutation to demonstrate the irrationality of other worldviews. And boy, believe me, you guys, if you start digging into this, you get down to the foundations of some of these other worldviews, and it is dry rot and termite poop down there. I mean, that is all that's down there holding that up. But people don't dig. They don't examine the foundations of their own belief system. It's hard for us. I mean, we come home tired at the end of the day, and really what we want is just to have a little dinner, plop down on the couch, and watch TV for an hour and go to bed. Try and survive the night. Well, it takes a little bit of energy to examine your worldview, but we really encourage Christians to do that because more than anybody, you will be placed in a position where you need to defend the faith. We'll talk about that too. So proof, defense, refutation, and the one we find most of all, we use this as persuasion. Family members, unbelieving friends, people at work, you know, people you know at the bank, at the store. It's a means of persuading people by removing the obstacles to their faith. Oh gosh, 15 years ago, our across the street neighbor said something that really stung me. As I recall, it was something like, "Oh, Christianity has killed more people than all the other religions put together." And I really didn't have an answer for that, you know, because I remembered all the, you know, the crummy movies and the garbage I heard in high school, and maybe she was right. Well, now I can actually tell her, no, that's actually not even remotely true. It's very doubtful that Christianity has been responsible, even in its most evil times, for more than 1 million deaths. Communism killed 100 million people just this last century. I mean, Islam, I don't know if we have numbers that high. I just, you know, it's going back, and that's really what kicked me back into school at middle age. Just being able to have an answer for this. There are so many people wandering around in ignorance, you guys. Well, and there's a lot of different kinds of apologetics. I'm not gonna go into a lot of detail here, just so that you know apologetics take different forms. There's philosophical or what we call classical apologetics. That's where we argue for these are the different arguments for God's existence. You know, natural design, the fact that the human conscience declares that there probably is a moral lawgiver somewhere in the universe. Cause and effect, what caused the universe? I mean, there's a whole bunch of things that you can proceed from philosophically to get the idea that proves God must exist. There's also my personal favorite, evidentiary apologetics. That's where we get into intelligent design versus Darwinian evolution. We also get into evidence for the cross, which we're going to do in 1 second here. It's what are the scientific, established, empirical facts that help defend and demonstrate the truth of Christianity. And I'll tell you what, there's more every day. Every new archaeological discovery, I don't know if you guys are paying attention to the newspapers or not, but it's like every couple weeks they're coming up with a new, oh, well, gosh, confirming the biblical account is the discovery of King David's still in the Negev Desert. That happens all the time. And it gets buried on page 27, sometimes on the religion page, which we all read, don't we? We all read the religion page back there? Okay. Well, I won't, there's cumulative is kind of what we find ourselves doing with friends and neighbors. It's sort of a mishmash, a little sampling of the different kinds, a little bit of evidence, a little bit of philosophy. and the other's presuppositional, is where it's useless to argue unless someone is touched and revealed by the Spirit, and the fideist who says, I don't need reason and argument, faith is enough. Well, those last two don't really do a lot of evangelistic outreach, but I want to remind us of 1 Peter 3:15. It's where Peter tells us to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you. They can see you're different. And if you don't take any action at all, you'll be like me when my neighbor lady asked me. I didn't have an answer. And it takes a little bit of trouble. You know, it's worthy for us to gain a little bit of skill in defending the gospel. You don't have to be a scholar, although I will put in a little commercial right here. We do have at PBC, we're firing up the apologetics class May 30th. It's a 3-hour class every Saturday morning for about 10 weeks. And I'd encourage you to check that out. If you can't do that, get with Christopher or me or Doug or Rick. And boy, there are books that you can read that will change the way you look at your life and at your culture. And they're not hard books either. It's just, you guys, none of this information is being sent to you. This is not, the culture we live in doesn't want you to know this stuff. They want you to be decreasingly literate, increasingly compliant, faithful consumers of whatever goods we happen to be producing today, and don't touch that dial. Obey your thirst, do what we tell you, and we'll get along. That's what the culture wants. And if you just drift with the tide, and it's okay, you'll get to heaven, everything, it's fine. But you know what? A little bit of labor, you can really help somebody get out of the darkness. It's worthy of thinking about. Just, you know, lift it for prayer. There's a lot of ways you can get some of this info. Okay, that's all the apologetics we're going to do. Now let's get into the meat. Elements in support of the resurrection. You guys, the first thing we have, and some historians have actually said that all we need is the fact that we have the New Testament and this huge surging church. If that's all the evidence we had, you don't even have to believe in the truth of it. Just the fact that it exists is enough to really get you off the ground. But we do have the four gospel narratives, four individual contemporary accounts of the death and the resurrection of Christ. Now, there are interesting things there. If you look down on your outline, did you know that there's a variety of detail that it actually seems like those four accounts don't agree with each other? That's true. They differ in details. Would you say that that is a sign of being faked? Well, gosh, you know, it seems like it would be, unless you talk to a professional interrogator like an attorney or an intelligence operative or a judge or a police officer, and what they will tell you is that if I got four stories exactly the same from four witnesses, I'd know they were lying. Because that never happens. Not in a billion years. That's just not the way eyewitness accounts operate. Eyewitness accounts, people, you know, you've seen this before too. You'll go, you know, with members of your family to see something, and you'll come back and you'll start talking, and they'll mention something. Oh my gosh, didn't he remember that? And remember when he did that? No, he didn't do that. He went on the other side. What are you talking about? This is reality. The fact that those four gospel accounts differ from each other is a stamp of their authenticity. I guarantee if these guys had wanted to cook up a PR presentation, they could easily have done that and just made it exactly uniform. And we'll actually touch on that a little bit later. The fact, my gosh, the fact that they used women as witnesses. We all know that the word of a woman's no good, right? We know that, right? I'm just feeling the love here. Wow. You guys, we have learned better. But you know, in those old days, the women, even under Judaism, where they were actually treated pretty well, women's testimony was not received in court. If they were trying to establish the veracity of these accounts, they could not have chosen worse people to discover the empty tomb. But counterintuitively, they couldn't have picked better people. Because that's exactly what probably happened. The men aren't getting up that early. They're not going to the tomb. What? Are you kidding me? It's 5 o'clock. Get out of here. Oh, wait, the fish are biting? Okay, we're up. Let's go. Yeah, honestly, you know that's true. The women, the moms, they are there. No, we're going to take care of the body. The Sabbath is over. We're down. Poof, we're gone. And that's exactly who would have and did discover the tomb was empty. That makes sense. So the fact that they have women witnesses, there is no possible reason in an ancient Middle East culture for that to occur except for the fact it's true. It's the only reason. So we have to go with it. And frankly, the recording of such great volumes of apostolic ineptitude and weakness among the apostles is also an outstanding thing in favor of the authenticity of the Gospels. I mean, they're hemming and hawing. They're saying, well, I don't believe. No, she's crazy. I can't really be. You know, that's not how public relations material is built. You know, you want, you know, shoulder to shoulder, you know, the broad front, you know, we stand together and everybody's got the same company line. That's not what we're reading in the Gospels. These guys are the 12 stooges. I mean, seriously, they are, whoa, gosh. This is not the best witness for the veracity of the Gospels. But on the other hand, a professional historian or interrogator will read this and say, you know what? I believe this. And you know what's funny, you guys? Do you know how many lawyers and scholars and historians, unbelieving, have set out to study the New Testament in order to disprove it and come away believing in Christ? The list is so, I didn't even pretend to bring it. It's huge. I mean, it's like pages. And those are the important, famous guys. There are so many people. Yeah, you don't want to be messing with the Word. Not unless you want to know what's really going on. Well, the gospel narratives are a huge point in favor. But what else we have is, frankly, the empty tomb itself. Again, virtually every historian, every archaeologist, every person, scholar of import, agrees the tomb was empty. There's no way to get around that. It's a Chinese finger puzzle, basically. The harder you try to weasel out of that, the more evident it becomes the tomb was empty. And we're going to talk about some of these. But again, this is the only religion in the world that can claim that. Confucius, his tomb is occupied. He's a great man, he had a lot of wisdom, but his tomb is occupied. Buddha, his tomb is occupied. He's in there. I think you can go and poke at him a little bit if you want. Muhammad, oh yeah, his tomb is way occupied. He's in there. He's definitely in there. That here, this is called Gordon's Cavalry. This is right across the street from the old city, and it is believed that there's a real good chance it could be. But you know, after 2,000 years, you guys, it's so hard. You know, if you go over there to sightsee, the best you can do is just that it might be. There are very few places where you know exactly. I mean, heavens, you know, there are so many empires and armies come sweeping through there and tearing things down and building things back up, and who knows. But here's an interesting thing. Do you see the person in here? That's a nice tall doorway. That's like 6.5, 7 feet doorway. Do you see this round indentation? That's not a small stone. That's somewhere between 12 and 16 tons of basalt. This is an inclined ramp behind here. You can't see, but over this little gutter, this little curb, is a gutter, I'll call it. It's inclined like this, and it slowly climbs up. And so they have before the stone, the round stone right here, and they've got a little door stopper beneath it. And then they pull it, and it just rolls down, boom, and stops against these ledges. And unless you got a team of borax mules or a platoon of Marines, you are not moving that stone. That's, remember the gals going down and worrying before they get to the tomb. What are we going to do? I mean, that thing weighs 15 tons. You know, we'll have to ask for some help or something. So that's going to come to play here in just a little while. But remember that that stone is huge. And the richer and more famous, or the more secure the Pontius Pilate or the Sanhedrin wanted the tomb, the larger the stone would be. Well, this is Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, maybe, and very rich man, being helped by Nicodemus. So it was unused, it was huge, and they didn't want people to bother it, so they picked the biggest stone they could. If this is not the tomb, please rest assured, it is so close as to not make very much difference. And as a delightful old British gentleman who was guiding us the first time I was there said, "Well, I don't know if it's the right tomb or not, but I don't care. My Lord's not there." And amen. We loved it. Well, now we get to the personal changes. We have the four narratives. We have the empty tomb. Now we have the evidence of the personal changes that occurred. Now, you guys, one of the funnest things about Peter is he's kind of a stumble bum. He's always got his foot in his mouth. He's always making mistakes. It's real easy to identify with him in life. He makes the ministry seem accessible to me, you know. So, but here we go from being a no-account fisherman to basically being this powerhouse Oxford orator taking on the Roman Legion and the Sanhedrin, lecturing them on 1,500 years of Judaic history and the theological interpretations of Mosaic law. How does that happen? That's within a couple days that happens. He saw something really big. This was not a distance learning send-away DVD course that he got from Phoenix, Arizona. This is something he witnessed that empowered him, that totally removed any fear he might have. He was suddenly released to be who he was supposed to be. All right, same thing, my gosh, James, Jesus' brother, same thing. Went from mocking him in Mark 3 to, I think, 1 Corinthians 15 says that he saw Christ, became the chief of the Jerusalem church, chief elder of the Jerusalem church, wrote the letter. Here he is, he has been thrown from the top of the temple wall, about 88 feet. He survived, so they clubbed him to death. This is about 60 AD. That's why he's carrying the club. Most of the apostles you'll see usually are associated with a symbol of the means of their death. I forget all the different ones, but they're pretty grisly. Basically, all the apostles go to grisly deaths. Well, Paul, we don't even need to talk about the story too much. You know him really well. Goes from being the original church Nazi to being the Billy Graham of the first century. I mean, he went everywhere. He was possibly the most effective evangelist in the history of Christianity. This is another Caravaggio. This is Paul on the road to Damascus. Just, boy, I love it. You know, all the apostles, guys, all of the apostles except John were brutally martyred. Just every single one. Now, this is really interesting. Why would they do that if this were a fake or a lie? Nobody dies for a lie. They might if they're being fooled, if they think it's the truth, but nobody dies for a known lie. As a matter of fact, it's interesting when you compare, remember the three witnesses to Joseph Smith's golden tablets in Palmyra, New York? They didn't even make it halfway through the morning of the first court session. They cracked. They withdrew their testimony and withdrew themselves. That's not the level of martyrology, you know, I think, that really speaks well for the truth of the Latter-day Saints' tale of the golden tablets. But gosh, the Watergate prosecutors lasted. They're the toughest of the tough. Nixon picked the toughest guys. They didn't even last a year. They all cracked. You know, unless you're carrying what you believe to be the cosmic truth of all time, you're just not going to hold out. Well, the apostles did, all of them, and held out impressively. And the 12 stooges really became towering giants of faith, went to all corners of the earth to proclaim the gospel. Well, all the historians agree with that too. They believe that all the apostles, all the church, really believed in the physical resurrection. So that leaves us two interpretations, two alternatives. A, either that is what happened, the literal historical truth of the resurrection, which is what we believe, or some naturalistic explanation for the empty tomb. So here's where we get to have a little bit of fun. The first one we're going to explore is the swoon theory. This is where Jesus just fainted. He was better. He was better later. Well, gosh, Rick has a great story. I use it in the apologetics class where a youngster goes from his high school, goes off to college and attends a church, and the preacher there tells him, oh, no, Jesus just fainted on the cross, and they put him in the tomb, and then he came back to life. And so the old country pastor sent a letter back to this young man that was in school to encourage him in his faith, and he said, go back to your preacher. Take a cat of nine tails and beat him with 39 heavy strokes. Nail him to a cross, hang him in the sun for 6 hours, run a spear through his left lung and heart, embalm him, then put him in an airless tomb for 36 hours and see what happens. That's the copycat experiment. I wouldn't recommend you try that at home. The evidence of death. I don't know what your guys' experience is as an army medic, as a nurse, as an EMT, as a pastor. I've seen quite a bit of this. And I have to tell you that the evidence of death is not something that will fool a professional. The men who crucified Jesus Christ were penultimate professionals. They were Roman legionnaires. They had each one probably personally killed hundreds of human beings. They knew exactly what death looked like. And death is. It's ugly. When you hear somebody got buried by mistake, that was amateurs that buried that person. A professional sees a dead person. I mean, you can see it, the pallor of the skin, the turgor, the stiffness of the skin. The lips become blue, even on an Oriental person or a black person. It's very easy to tell. I mean, blood will pool in the bottom of either the buttocks if they're laying on their back. I mean, there's a million signs. Totally apart from the fact that there's no pulse, there's no movement of the pupil. I mean, they feel cold. They look dead. It's not rocket surgery. It's not hard to tell. I guarantee the centurion and his guys on cavalry were under no doubt that Jesus was dead. As a matter of fact, the University of Edinburgh published a medical paper a long time ago, and the AMA has since endorsed it, that when the spear was thrust through his side, what comes out? Blood and water. That only happens in a state of death following a pericardial rupture, the little sac that holds your heart, and that only follows what they call a hemopneumothorax, which is the suffocation of not being able to breathe. You can get air in through a wound, but it can't escape the lung cavity. I mean, Jesus was dead. That's why they didn't break his legs, remember that? And not only that, the Roman legion had a real interesting motivator called the substitution policy. If somehow you were guarding a prisoner or responsible for a prisoner, and what they said should happen to the prisoner didn't happen or he escaped, guess who got to take the prisoner's place? These guys were highly motivated, you guys. They were professional killers, professional soldiers, highly motivated. I'm guarantee-ing you, Jesus was dead when they put him in the tomb. There's just no question. Accelerated recovery. This is like, okay, if he swooned, remember what he went through? Remember the Passion, the movie? Okay, picture that. Then he's crucified. Then he's hung there for 6 hours in the sun. Then he's stabbed through the lung and the heart with a spear and then brought down. He's embalmed, which means he was wrapped up with 100 pounds of aloe and myrrh, which is a sticky substance that really makes the bandages, turns it into like a, if you've ever had a cast on a broken bone, that's kind of where we're headed with that. It's to preserve the body. It's to mummify the body. And then for 36 to 48 hours in the tomb, then he's taken out. Okay, Sunday morning, he has to pop out and greet the girls in the garden. Then he takes a little jog 7 miles down the hill to Emmaus and talks to Cleopas and his wife. Then he jogs 7 miles back up the hill to the upper room where he can talk to the disciples. Somewhere in there, he reveals himself to Peter. And then before too long, he hotfoots it up to Galilee. That's some serious cardio workout after being crucified. The whole idea between between what happened to him, the evidence of death, and the impossibility of him recovering to present himself to the disciples, the swoon theory just is not happening. Okay, well, the swoon theory, that's down. Let's go to my personal favorite, the conspiracy theory. This is where the disciples stole the body, right? Okay. Just real quickly, you remember in Matthew 27 and 28, the Jews go to Pilate and they say, hey, you know, when this guy was in the temple, he was talking all about how he's going to be raised up the third day. We don't want the disciples to be able to steal the body and then be able to start these vicious rumors. You really need to be able to help us. Okay, I'll tell you what, here's 20 of my most brutal guys. You go and here's some money, some gold. You seal it up with a 15-pound rock, put the seal of the Roman Empire on it, guard it with 20 legionaries, do whatever you need to do to make it secure, and then come back, we'll talk, okay? So that's the scenario. The stone and the seal, you saw the stone or something like it. All of the fearless disciples would have had to get in there to move that stone. Obviously, the Romans would not have let them do that. Not only that, a seal is placed, a cord that is held onto that big rock with a waxy clay, and it has the seal of the Roman Imperium. Basically, it is Caesar's personal lock and key. And written in it are the words, basically, if you violate this, you have personally offended Caesar, we will hunt you down to the ends of the earth and kill you like a dog. Bottom line, these are the guys, remember, a couple years later in Masada, I mean, you know, the plateau coming up out of the middle of the Dead Sea Desert, I mean, it's 800 feet tall. I mean, a normal civilization, a normal military empire would have just looked at it and said, well, let's just surround it and see what happens in a couple years. The Romans, no, they surround it. Then they build a ramp up to it. They're not waiting. They besiege it for 16 months, build a ramp up to it, go in, find that they've all killed themselves. The Romans had serious issues, you guys. They did not leave things alone. They pursued and resolved things. So the warning on this seal, everybody in the Hellenic world knows that this seal means exactly what it says. You touch this seal, buddy, you can run, but you can't hide. Use of deadly force is authorized. Now, the sleeping Roman guard, any old Army, Navy guys in here? Any vets? My understanding is that military policy has not changed a great deal in 2,000 years on this issue. As a matter of fact, I had a close call with this. You don't sleep on guard duty. Not unless you have a death wish. You know, you stay awake. Now this, remember, is the army that will, if you make a mistake and lose your prisoner, will crucify you in the prisoner's place. How touchy-feely do you think they're going to be about you falling asleep on sentry duty? You are the next victim. You are the next Sunday entertainment. These guys did not fall asleep. There is zero chance that anybody fell asleep, because they also know they're guarding a potential revolutionary leader whose body's going to be stolen, and then they're going to be responsible for it. I mean, these guys, I'm going to say they're uptight right now. I'm going to say that they are on edge. And as you recall what happened, the angel comes, he shows up, he rolls the stone away, and then he sits on the stone and looks at the Roman soldiers, who by this time are laying as dead, according to the scriptures. It's not hard to figure out, you know. That's really the only way it could have happened. Short of 50 Assyrians coming in and slaughtering the troop. That's all the only way it could happen. Now, and also, you know, if they were asleep, who saw the disciples steal the body? I'm not even going to go there. The 11 Stooges transformation, you know, this still doesn't account for the fact that the disciples transformed virtually overnight from a bunch of bumbling rural idiots to these awesome, fearless evangelists who really spit in death's eye, and the Sanhedrins, and the Roman empires. Guys, think about this. These were 11 stumble bums who just became the gnarliest statesmen, evangelists. Billy Graham's got nothing on them. These guys walking into the jaws of death, cheerfully, whistling a tune. What made that happen? If they hid the body, if they stole the body and hid it, that just doesn't account for it. And there is, of course, the missing body itself. If the disciples don't have it, who does? The Jews don't have it. The Jews probably would have given 10,000 pieces of gold to have Jesus' body. Then all they got to do is just show it and look, it's all gone. Now here he is. He's dead. So long. Mazel tov. The Romans would have said the same thing. They would have given anything to have this body and be able to squash this revolution. So anyway, I don't know, maybe out of the 100 witnesses of the crucifixion, it just got lost somewhere. Somebody mislaid it. Maybe Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus forgot where they put him. You guys have heard of the Jesus Seminar, haven't you? Even the Jesus Seminar has got some opinions on that. Matter of fact, Dr. John Dominic Crossan, what was your theory, doctor, on what happened to Jesus' body?
Well, you see, Jesus never actually made it to the tomb, but wild dogs in Jerusalem ate the body up, as was done for most common criminals.
You guys, I kid you not. This is an actual theory from Dr. John Dominic Crossan of the Jesus Seminar. These guys, they are so petrified of examining the real evidence that they are, I think we're fortunate we haven't been talking yet about the extraterrestrials. You know, kidnapping Jesus' body and taking it off. Oh, wow. No, you know, that's him. That's Jesus, isn't it? I knew it, Dave. I knew it. All those years kind of made him look like a little alien. Well, that's the conspiracy theory, you guys. Then we get to an even better one, the hallucination theory. If it's any consolation, they don't even try these arguments anymore. These arguments were so embarrassing to the people that were coming against Christianity, they don't even try anymore. They're trying other things. We'll talk in a minute. But first, you'd need 600 identical hallucinations. And that doesn't really happen. A hallucination is an internal psychological phenomena based on your own emotional associations, needs, anxieties. I mean, it happens inside. It's not something outside in the real world that we all share. So all these 600 witnesses saw the same exact thing. Witness types. Hallucinations actually tend to occur in high-strung emotive types. They just do. They don't often happen in solid, you know, rural peasants, professional people in the city of Jerusalem. Those are the wrong people to have this hallucination in the first place. The duration of the event, the hallucination went on for 40 days, unchanging for 40 days. Okay, it's not a hallucination. We've got that much down. The myth theory, this is what, the Dan Brown and the Bart Ehrman and those guys, this is just something the church made up later to boost membership, make themselves sound good. It's not a myth made up later. For one, there's not enough elapsed time. The early creeds of the church, the early hymns, some of which are recorded in 1 Corinthians 15, and I think Philippians 2 has got a couple. The wording of these early creeds and hymns that Paul and some of the other apostles quote make it very clear. It's easy to tie those back to like the year 30. 32, 34 A.D., you know, months after the resurrection. So these are immediate. The whole entire church believes this immediately. Like I say, there is nothing to compare this to in the history of human experience, which is why we know it wasn't made up. And even the historians are still trying to shake their heads with this. Too many witnesses. Oh, I forgot my myth slide, sorry. Too many witnesses. Over 500 listed eyewitnesses in the actual location of the resurrection. I don't know if you guys picked up on it, but this was a direct challenge. Basically, this was a challenge by Paul to the Roman Empire and the Greek culture that surrounded it and the Sanhedrin to bring it. Cross-examine these people. We've got 600 people walking around and have seen him. They're right here. You guys, I guarantee if there had been anything that they could have done to discredit these witnesses, they would have. Gosh, I looked and looked, and I couldn't find which historian said this, but one of the big ones said, "The silence of Christianity's enemies is as eloquent a testimony to the resurrection as the testimony of any believing witness. They're just silent. They have nothing to say. And the narratives themselves are just wrong for myth. You guys remember the Odyssey and the Iliad? What, it's full of like studly macho guys, you know, and sword fights and beautiful poetic love ballads to the suffering wives and all that stuff. Everybody looks good, feels good, talks good. The gospel accounts are not epic. They're filled with pain and doubt. They're filled with really embarrassing accounts. They're filled with really inconvenient realities, like the women witnesses and the apostles stumbling all over themselves in disbelief and everything. There's psychological depth to them. There's a transparency, a narrative transparency. These depict historical eyewitness accounts. These are not epic, made-up epic narratives from centuries in the future. You guys, I'm going to close this up here in 2 minutes by saying the world's response to all of this, the arguments that they have been using in the past no longer work, so they don't attack it directly anymore. The way they do it is to simply boil the frog slowly and slowly start to introduce, oh, the idea of symbolism. This is just a symbolic event. Didn't really happen. Oh, it's kind of lost and shrouded in history. You guys paying attention to the Presbyterians or the Episcopalians right about now? They are in sad shape. They frankly, what is it? What's her name? Is it Catherine Shorts, the head bishop of the Episcopalian, says she doesn't believe that Jesus is the only way to God and that the resurrection is not a physical event. You guys, that's very inclusive and that's very kumbaya, but that is very non-real according to what God says and what everybody in the church has believed for 2,000 years. It's happening slowly and it's being reinforced through your TVs and the magazines and the newspapers. You know what? Be aware. Be aware of where you're just being pushed little by little by this glacier of social pressure. Don't buy into it, because the truth awaits. Miracles will help a seeker who really wants to know the truth, but they won't compel a dishonest person. God leaves enough evidence and looseness so that if you really want an excuse not to believe, yeah, go for it. I mean, he doesn't nail it down. Well, that's the world's response. They're trying to hide it, and they're trying to sneak around and do an end run and just dismiss it as, oh, it's just supernatural stuff. Doesn't really happen in the real world. Can't be verified by empirical data. That's crap. Not only can it be verified by empirical data, there is so much empirical data, they're frightened. I don't know if you guys are, again, paying attention to the Darwinists or anything like that. They don't answer the charges with evidence anymore. They get frightened and angry. That's the response you see. They say, oh, they're dragging us, the creationists, back into the Middle Ages. That's the reaction of a frightened person. That's not an honest scientist arguing. An honest scientist is just interested in dealing with the evidence. Here's my evidence, let's look at your evidence. That's not happening. And it's not happening with the religionists either. Well, here is our imperative, and with this we are done, you guys. The first of 3 points I would give you, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. That's a lie. You know, the world looks like it's going to hell in a handbasket because it is. You know, it's it might not happen for 100 years, but please don't be scared of that. That's God said it was going to happen. He's actually helping it happen. It's supposed to happen. And you know what? It's not going to hurt us. There might be some physical discomfort. It will be economically inconvenient. You know, there's a lot of things. But your story ends well. Your story ends, it's such a happy ending, you can't believe it. I mean, that's a whole nother evening. Let's not go there. But the reason we just want to encourage you not to be afraid no matter what the world tells you, your victory is already secure because of what happened here. That tomb is empty. I guarantee you guys, there is no better news than that. Your reality is an empty tomb. And it means you get to live forever in paradise with God. So don't be afraid. Reach out to the person who's still living in terror. Don't be afraid to share with them. Again, 1 Peter 3, prepare to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. I just encourage you, study and pray a little bit. A class is great, a book is better, an article is better than nothing. Just talking amongst yourselves, encouraging yourself, being careful what you watch and consume on the TV. You know, I keep one eye squinted when you're watching A&E. You know, that sort of thing. Just be aware of what goes on there. In other words, guys, celebrate your spiritual security this Easter season with real joy. Honest to goodness, because it belongs to you like it belongs to nobody else. Heavenly Father, Lord, we so thank you, not only for the opportunity to be here, we love that, and to worship you and to have fun and laugh and study, but Lord, for the utter reality and overwhelming truth of this amazing thing. Lord, I will confess, I know I pass 98% of my waking moments without being aware of this. Father, let that not be so. Please grant that the reality of the empty tomb, of the fact that we need not fear death, let it travel with us in our hearts and our minds every moment, every waking moment and sleeping moment of our existence. Father, let people be helped by our lack of fear. Let our love be visible to a world that lives in terror. Father, take pleasure in our lives and inhabit them with your Spirit, that we might bear fruit that brings you pleasure and glorifies your name in the eyes of all creation. In the name of your Son, who came out of that tomb, we lift it to you and ask for that blessing, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.